Good morning. As soon as our tithes and offerings are collected, we will bring you outlines for our lesson this morning. Just hold up your hand if you need one. We're continuing our study of the Passion of the Christ. And today we will consider why audiences are so moved. While they're passing out outlines, let me dismiss Power Kids, and they can be leaving. I have been particularly blessed by our first worship service this morning because I got here needing to worship. I must confess, I didn't get here in a mood to worship. My typical routine on Sunday morning is to get up early. My family comes to the later services, and so I typically put on my clothes and leave the house, let them sleep a little longer, and I'll go somewhere and get some breakfast and go over my lesson and try to get myself in the proper spirit and frame of mind to come and preach. So I left my table and went to my car and reached for my keys and couldn't find them. I had locked my keys in the car. And so I borrowed a phone and called my wife, woke her up, say, throw a robe on, get here as quick as you can with some keys. And she did her best, but she couldn't get to the restaurant until 8 o'clock this morning, the start of first service. And I knew I was going to be 10 or 15 minutes late, and I'm driving as quickly as I can without breaking too many laws. Saying to myself, man, that was so stupid. And I have to confess, some pride kicked in. I'm thinking, you know, the preacher getting about 10 or 15 minutes late, pulling in the parking lot of a service he's supposed to preach at, that's a bad look. But then I thought, well, wait a second. Service has been going on 10 or 15 minutes, so everybody will already be there. Nobody will see me come late. Let me tell you something. I pulled into this parking lot at 8:15, and there was a sea of people pulling into the first service. And I felt a little upset about that, but then I felt better. I thought, you know, I'm not the only one that locked his keys in the car this morning. So that made me feel better. Some people are just born to criticize. They have a critical spirit. Heard a story about a man that was wanting a good hunting dog, and he saw one advertised in the paper, hunting dog for sale, $2,500 and worth every penny. So he called the man and said, before I would spend that kind of money on a dog, I have to see it work. So he said, well, meet me at the lake the next morning. We'll go fishing. They got out in their boat, do some duck hunting. Some ducks flew over. They shot, killed a couple. They plopped into the middle of the lake. That dog jumped out of the boat, walked on the water, retrieved the ducks, came back to the boat. The guy said, sold, gave him $2,500 cash. Well, he gets home and tells his brother, I just bought a new hunting dog for $2,500. You got to see him. And the brother, oh, man, you got taken. You're a fool. Just come see. So the next morning, they're back out in the boat. Some ducks fly over, shoot a couple of ducks, fall in the middle of the lake. That dog jumps out of the boat, walks on the water, retrieves the ducks, comes back, gets in the boat. And the brother says to his friend or his brother, what you think? And the brother says, you bought a dog that can't swim. When Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out, there have been few movies in recent history who've been so lambasted by the critics. They assaulted almost everything about that movie. Well, we're a month since its release, and all the movie has done is take in over $300 million at the box office in America alone. It's become the highest grossing R-rated movie of all time. And I'm still waiting to see one single critic write an article and say, "You, maybe I was wrong. Maybe I missed something in this movie. Maybe there was more to this story than I saw when I reviewed it." I'm not expecting that editorial. But the truth is, whether you liked the film or not, it has touched a lot of hearts. And it's changed a lot of lives. And many of you are included in that number, and so am I. The movie had a profound impact on me. Not so much because of the movie, but because of the story the movie depicted. It's just a movie, but it's not just a story. And the powerful re-engagement with that story moved me. And I wasn't alone. And so this morning we want to consider, what is it about the passion of Jesus that 2 millennia later still has such an effect on people? And as I considered the impact it had on me and the hundreds of conversations I've had with people since the movie was released, I want to share with you several of the thoughts that we've had the most in common. One thing the movie did was help us realize again, I even have heard people say, I didn't realize that sin is so horrible. We're used to sin. We're in a culture that's bathed in sin. Some of you have been to stockyards, and if you stood by the gates of a stockyard, have you noticed the stench? How bad it smells? But I have yet to see a cow hold its nose and complain about the odor. The cows don't notice the stench. And the sad truth is, when it comes to sin, we don't either, because we live in it and around it and among it so much. But there's nothing that reveals the stench of sin like the passion of Jesus. It was hard to watch the brutality depicted in the film. But it made me think, how hard is it for God to watch the iniquity in His beloved creation? How horrible is sin? Sin is so horrible, it can even come between the eternal Father and the eternal Son. When He became sin for us, when our sin was born in His body, even the Father turned His back. The Bible says in Galatians 3:13 that when He was hung on the cross, He took upon Himself the curse for our wrongdoing. Everything we deserved, He accepted. How horrible was that? Well, look at Him. Look at a man covered in blood and sweat and spittle, with insects crawling in and out of His wounds. Look at a man that is mocked by His enemies, deserted by His friends, forsaken by His God. And realize, that's what sin looks like. And suddenly, all of my little sins I'm so comfortable with don't feel so little anymore. When I consider what Jesus went through and what God went through, suddenly sin is more nauseating to me. At the end of the film, you'll remember the powerful scene of a big teardrop falling from heaven to the earth. And at least for me, what it communicated was the wonderful and horrible reminder that when I sin, it's not so much I'm breaking God's law as it is I'm breaking God's heart. My willful rebellion grieves the Lord of the universe, who is crazy about me. And I left the theater wanting to be a holier man, because I was reminded that sin is so horrible. But also, I was reminded, and I've heard people say, I didn't know that man is so valuable. I don't know if you saw in the paper several years ago, a man was abducted in New York City. What was interesting about this story is the kidnappers called his wife and demanded a ransom of $100,000. She was able to negotiate them down to $30,000. Now, the story had a good ending. The man was rescued. The kidnappers were arrested and sent to jail. The money was retrieved. But I have to wonder how that man felt when he got home to realize his wife wanted him back on a discount. See, I'm trying to imagine that phone conversation. You want how much for him? He is bald and overweight. $30,000. That is my final offer. Take it or keep him. You see, I want to believe that if I needed to be rescued, you would say, there's no price too high. There's no length we won't go. We'll do anything to save him. We live in a world that's devalued the worth of people. The two chief ways that's happened is, one is the acceptance in all of our schools of the theory of evolution. And ever since I was in first grade, I was taught that I'm simply an highly evolved germ. I'm just sophisticated pond scum. I'm just a collection of complicated chemicals. And someday I'll go back to the grave and be gone forever. That doesn't make me feel worth much. And then there is the rampant materialism of our culture that says, you know how much a man is worth by how much he's worth. What kind of house does he live in? And what kind of car does he drive? And what kind of portfolio does he have? And then along comes the cross. And the cross says, people. All people matter to God. And the cross says, I am not just a complex germ. And the cross says, my value has no relation to my valuables. I am an object of the affection of God. And so are you. You determine worth in two ways. One is, who owns it? Some things that don't seem very worthy in themselves can be very expensive because of the person that owns it. And then you determine worth by how much someone is willing to pay for something. You can say it's worth $100,000, but if someone's only going to pay $30,000, that's all it's worth. What does the cross say about what you're worth? There's a story about a little boy that was skilled in woodwork. And he bought some wood and he fashioned, after hours of intricate work, a marvelous boat. It was amazing the detail and the craftsmanship he put into his work. And he loved to go to a nearby small lake and float his boat. And one day a storm came up and the wind blew the boat out into deeper water than he could go to get. And his beloved possession was gone. Some weeks later, he's walking in town with his mother, and he looks in the window of a pawn shop, and there's his boat. And he goes back home, and he finds any way he can to make some money. He mows yards, he cleans houses, he babysits, he washes cars. And he gets enough money, and he goes back to that pawn shop, and he buys his boat. And if it's possible, he loves his boat even more now, because he says, you are twice mine. I made you and I bought you back. And the Bible says that's how God feels about you. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, you do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. And the Bible says in 1 Peter 1, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom price he paid was not mere gold or silver. He paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. You see, your value, and this is going to go completely against the current of our culture, what I'm about to tell you. Your value is not determined by what you do. It is determined by what God did for you. There is not one single person in this room, and I don't care what you've done. There's not one single person in this room that God does not want to spend eternity with. But every single person in this room is going to have to meet God at the cross. Because you see, the third thing that impacted so many of us about the Passion is that we realized, I am so responsible. I think by now almost all of you have heard that Mel Gibson only has one moment on screen. The scene of the crucifixion where you see a Roman soldier's hands pick up a spike and a hammer and began to impale the Christ, those forearms and those hands are Mel Gibson's. It's his way of saying, I am responsible for the death of Jesus. That's how I felt. When I left the movie, I was not angry at the Jews. I was not angry at the Romans. What I felt most of all was my own culpability, my own participation, my own guilt for the death of Jesus. I remember Pilate trying to feign innocence, saying, I'm just going to wash my hands. There's no way you're going to be able to say, I had anything to do with the death of Jesus. And I wanted to scream, you're a hypocrite, Pilate. You've got everything to do with the death of Jesus. But I realized I had to say those words to myself first. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yes. You were there, not as spectators, as participants. The shadow of the cross falls the length of calendar time, and it falls on my head, and it falls on your head. In my place, condemned, he stood. Some years ago, a church put on a drama. And in this drama, there's a father, a Jewish carpenter in the Jerusalem area with a 10-year-old boy, and they have a shop. And times are hard, and to make ends meet, they agree to make crosses for the occupying Roman forces. And one day the boy comes into the shop and he's crying. He said, Daddy, it's horrible. They're taking Jesus. They're going to crucify him. And the father was grieved because he had heard Jesus speak and he had been moved. He thought Jesus was a good man. But the boy keeps bawling and he says, you don't get it, Dad. They're taking him on one of our crosses. And the father says, no, son, there are many people who make crosses for the Romans. You don't know it was one of our crosses. And the boy, through his tears, says, but Daddy, I was so proud of our work that when we finished that cross, I carved my name in it. And I saw him fall, and I saw him pick that cross up, and I saw my name on his cross. My handprints are all over the cross. And so are yours. And I believe until we see the cross as something done by us, we're never going to appreciate it as something done for us. First, there must be conviction before there's the confession of hallelujah. I think first we must pause and see what we've done before we will praise the one it was done to. The Bible says in Revelation 1:5, all praise to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding His blood for us. And that leads into the final thing, I believe, that moved us so about this story. And that is, as some have said, I didn't know grace is so available. The cross reveals without a doubt what the heart of God is like. The passion of the Christ forces us to understand there is no one beyond the reach of a love like this. A love that would go to this length is a love that would go anywhere for anybody. A lot of you have heard by now about the tragedy March 6th in Central Texas. Little Sam Kettler, the son of Sean Kettler, mother Suzanne, was walking on his ranch with a friend by a tank, and a side of the tank caved in, and Sam, 6 years old, fell into the tank. It was a spring-fed tank, and he fell in right where the spring came into the tank, into a sinkhole, and he couldn't make his way to the top of the water. His little friend ran to the grandmother's house, and she called 911. Sam's father and a friend showed up and started to jump in the water to look for the little boy. The 911 call went to the local sheriff, who happened to be at another ranch down the road in Crawford, Texas, where our president was hosting the president of Mexico. And the Secret Service agents at the gate heard the plea for help and radioed the ranch house. And President Bush gave instructions to send some of his agents and his own physician over to the tank. They found the body of the boy. There was a faint pulse. The president's own doctor worked to save his life. The president sent over his own helicopter to pick up the boy and the doctor, fly them to Hillcrest Hospital in Waco. I'd love to tell you little Sam lived. He didn't. But the family, in an email that's gone to many of you by now, is overwhelmed that the most powerful man in the world said, "I will empty myself of my resources to save a boy no one's ever heard of." Loved ones, the one who made heaven and earth, said, "I will empty myself of the best of heaven to rescue lost people." Heaven has done all it can do to save us. The Bible says in Romans 8, "What can we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since God did not spare even His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't God who gave us Christ also give us everything else?" What more can He do to make salvation available? I heard the story of a minister walking down the street, and he was stopped by a man that owned a soap factory. And the man said, "Sir, your gospel must not be very powerful, because this world sure is full of a lot of wicked people." And the minister saw a little boy in the road making mud pies covered head to toe in dirt. And he said, "Sir, your soap must not be very powerful, because I sure do see a lot of dirty people." And the owner of the factory said, "Sir, my soap cannot cleanse unless people use it." And the preacher said, "Exactly. Grace is available to all of you, but you must avail yourselves of it. You must be moved enough to move
toward the cross.
And I think ultimately that's why so many millions have been moved by this story. Because ultimately, now we know, now I know, that I have a part to play in this drama. You do too. Oh, you may not have seen me on the screen, but I am a part of this story. And so are you. It's just a movie, but it's not just a story. And I think what has happened in the last few weeks, we want to take the story of the Passion, the story of the cross, and we want to put it on a shelf or lock it up in a closet where it's nice and neat and safe and can't touch us unless we need it for something. But after we've seen this film and after we've reread the gospel accounts, we've been reminded that at some point, this story and my story are going to intersect. You can't avoid this story. You've got to do something with it. You might do something with it today, or you might do something with it on Judgment Day, but you are not going to avoid this story. This story and your story are in for a major intersection. You just get to choose when and where. And so, a lot of people have chosen to do something with this story now. I think a lot of Christians have been converted in the last few weeks. I think a lot of us have remembered again, we can't lock the cross up in the cross, in the closet, and just pull it out for holidays. We can't ignore the call of Jesus that we have a cross to carry too. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, He died for everyone so that those who receive His new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live to please Christ, who died and was raised for them. For example, I've received a lot of emails from you about how this story has become fresh to you again, and it's making a difference. One was from one of our young ladies who's off at college. She went the night the movie opened. And she wrote back to her parents, and they sent the email to me. It's a little after midnight, and I just got home from seeing The Passion. It was the most intense movie-watching experience of my life. I crawled, I cried, I bawled, I wanted to vomit, I recoiled in disgust, but above all, I cried. Because it was all done for me. Thank you so much for teaching me about Jesus. Thank you for my Christian background. Thank you for showing me Jesus' love. And now that I've seen this movie, I have to decide what to do with it. Do I just hide it? How exactly do I let it change my life? I don't know, but I do know that whatever I'm doing, I must be telling people about the sacrifice Jesus made for us. I've got a part to play in this story. I can leave a theater, but I can't walk away from the cross. It's not that easy. And there are some of you here today, and you're still making up your mind about this story. And I beg you to be passionate in your investigation of the Christ. I beg you not to ignore Him. He did not ignore you. And I want for you especially to tell another story that happened some years ago in New York City. A man about half drunk found a police officer and said, "Sir, I'd like some directions. Have you heard of a nightclub called Hell's Gate? New club in town." And the officer said, yes, I'd like to know how to get there. And the officer said, I know where it is. He said, you see that big steeple? That's Calvary Chapel. And the nightclub is just a few blocks down the same road. So if you'll just walk past Calvary, you will wind up at Hell's Gate. And according to the story, as the man stumbled down the sidewalk, those words kept going through his mind. Walk past Calvary, you'll wind up at Hell's Gate. And he stumbled instead into that church and fell on his knees and asked Jesus to be his Savior. I really believe that between all of us and the gates of hell, there's a cross. And the only way you could go to hell is to walk past that cross and not care. So I beg you this morning to stop and look and listen and bow. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have moved millions in this nation this past few weeks to reconnect with the story above all stories and the name above all names. And there are people right here in this room right now that need to reconnect with this story. Some need to repent and return to the path of holiness they once pledged they would walk down. And some need to say for the first time in their lives, Jesus Christ, you are the Son of God. Would you please be my Lord and Savior? But I pray you will move every heart in this room this morning to move closer to the cross. And that's a big request. But you've already proven at Calvary, there's nothing you're unwilling to do to rescue your children. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church leaders are going to be in room 109 to pray with people today. I am going to be down front because I believe today some are going to come and say, I need to tell everybody here that I think Jesus is the Son of God. I need for them to publicly witness my participation in His death and resurrection through the act of baptism. I need for His story and my story to intersect today. So whatever your response, please make it as we stand and sing about the cross.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my sovereign die? Would he depart that sacred head for such a one as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. We saw thee not when lifted high amid that wild and savage crew, nor heard we that imploring cry, forgive they know not what they do. But we believe the deed was done that shook the earth and veiled the sun. But we believe the deed was done that shook the earth. Would you be free from the burden of sin. There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, wonder-working power. Blood of the Lamb. Would you be wider, much wider than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Since things are lost, it is like giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power. My life I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy horn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget cherish the old rock and
the old rugged cross,
till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the cross, the old rugged cross, and exchange someday for a crown.
Thank you, church. Have a seat, please. We are delighted that we're going to get to witness five today confess they believe that Jesus Christ is who He claimed, Son of God. Tim and Amy Sloan are going to be baptized by Mark Jacoby. Gus, Cecilia, and Desiree Garcia by Kim Millette.
Church, I want you to know Tim and Amy Sloan. Tim and Amy began attending here at Richland Hills and decided that they wanted to study to learn more about Jesus. My wife Kim and I have been studying with them, and it became very obvious very quickly that Tim and Amy have a great passion for the Lord, and they really want to put the Lord first, and they want to put Him on in baptism this morning. We're going to baptize Tim first. Tim is very convicted to be the kind of leader in his home, a spiritual guide for his wife, Amy, and their children, Jake and Alexandria. Tim, do you believe with all your heart, your soul, and your mind that Jesus is God's Son?
Yes.
I know you do. Do you commit to put Him on as your Lord before everything else in your life?
Absolutely.
God's going to bless you for that. I'm going to baptize you now in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the full remission of your sins. And He'll give you the full gift of the Holy Spirit. This is Amy. Both of them have a very tender heart and are so excited to be part of named Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Amy, do you believe with all your heart, soul, and mind that Jesus is God's Son?
Yes, I do.
And you commit to put Him first as your Lord above everything else?
Yes.
I'm going to baptize you now in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of your sins, and He gives you the full gift of the Holy Spirit.
Church, this is Gus and Ceci and Desiree Garcia, and we are so excited for them. Gus is the plumbing supervisor at the Federal Bureau of Prisons at Carswell, an all-women's prison, and he's going to have an opportunity to share Jesus in a lot of different ways there. His wife is a credit manager at a small company, and Desiree's a fifth grader. And they come today to make the most important decision in their lives, not just to put Jesus as king of their own hearts, but to put Jesus as the king of their entire home. And we praise God for that. Gus, I want you to know there's nothing like this. I start with you because God has appointed you as the spiritual leader of your family. And I want to ask you this question before all these people who already love you. Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is God's Son?
I do.
And do you want Him to be the King of your life from this day forward?
I do.
God bless you, Gus. Because you love Jesus, because you want to be His man, you're now being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of every sin. And so you might receive the gift of God's Spirit. Your nose, take a breath. Bend your knees. Ceci, know how much that you desire to give your life to Jesus. And as we talked, one of the things that you've struggled with, especially in your religious upbringing, is how much it's incumbent upon you to do. And you've just, I just can't do enough. And Rick has told us today, reminded us today, that Jesus has done it all. You're letting Him do it for you. It's His grace. It's His work that brings us into Jesus Christ. And I want you, I'm so thankful that you have placed your trust in Him because of that. I want to ask you to confess that now before all these. Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is God's Son?
I do.
And do you want Him to be the King and Lord of your life from this day forward?
Absolutely.
God bless you. Because you love Jesus, Ceci, because you've named Him as Lord, you're now being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of every sin, and so you might receive the gift of God's Spirit. On your nose, take a breath. Bend your knees.
God bless you, sweetie. God bless you. Oh, that's awesome. That's awesome.
Desiree, I have marveled at your mature faith at such a young age, and yet you have absolutely and genuinely understood that Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be. And you have decided and desired with your dad and mom to let Him be Lord of your life. So I want you to confess that before all of these. Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?
Yes.
And do you want Him to be the King of your life from now on for the rest of your life?
Yes.
God bless you, hon. Because you love Jesus, because you want to follow Him, you're now being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of every sin. And so you might receive the gift of God's Spirit. Blow your nose. Take a breath.
Please turn your attendance cards to the aisles at this time. Could I get some help picking those up? Guests, take the purple card to the Welcome Center. We'll give you a packet that tells you more about this church. We're going to have a high number of guests with us this weekend for the Randy Travis concert. Let's pray about that. And I hope you're all thinking about who you might invite to celebrate Easter Sunday with us as we praise God for life eternal. I'd like you to stand now, please. I'd like us to sing one more time the chorus, "We Will Cherish the Old Rugged Cross," and then we'll be dismissed in prayer by Taylor Brooks.
So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange.
Let us pray. Dear God, thank you for your love and all that you do for us. Help us keep you first in all that we do. Through your Son that we pray. Amen.